Praise the Lord. Amen. I believe in a salvation that stirs your heart. And I believe the singing of these hymns ought to stir our heart. Our hymns should be as scriptural as the preaching. Thank God for His Word. And for the blessed, darling Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful He is. He ought to be praised. He ought to be worshiped. I'll tell you, every once in a while, we ought to shout hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Glory to God and the Lamb forever. Amen. I'm sure God hears enough cussing through the week from the mouths of the wicked, using His name in vain, and complaining even by people who profess to know the Lord Jesus, but all they do is complain and fuss. But I tell you, when the saints of God comes together, it's time to celebrate. And I believe in celebrating Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 22. The book of Genesis chapter 22, we continue our study of Genesis. And we've come this far. And what a tremendous chapter Genesis 22 is. It's a very special chapter. It's one of those, of course, all of God's Word is a mountain peak. Every bit of it is necessary, and every bit of it is certainly helpful to each one of us, and we bow to all of it and praise God for everything that He says. But this is one of those particular sections of Scripture that we need to pay very close attention to, because there are several wonderful biblical truths that we learn from this one chapter. Several different doctrines that are announced. We've already mentioned, and I think Brother Ronnie mentioned it last Sunday evening as well, that the Holy Scriptures, the book of Genesis, is filled with beginnings, first mentions. Amen. The word Genesis means beginning. And we see some first mentions in chapter 22 that needs to be dealt with. And Brother Ronnie pointed out that when you find the first mention of something in the Scriptures, and then you find it later on, and then you find it again, then you find it again, all after that first mention should drive us back to the first mention, because there we learn that foundational truth. We get some things from it that is seen as it is mentioned through the Scriptures. Now, I have preached a good deal from Genesis chapter 22, and if I say some things that I have said in the past, number one, it's because the truth of God never changes, and number two, I have only so much vocabulary, abilities to use. I may have to even say it the same way. But number three, if I say it again, just count it as another time of hitting that same nail on the head, driving it deeper and deeper, and hopefully that the Holy Spirit of God would enable somebody to finally really hear it for the first time and get these truths, because as Ralph Barnard used to say, the first time a man hears the gospel as gospel, that man is saved. He'll get saved. And the problem with sinners is they can't hear it. They cannot understand it. They don't hear it as good news. They don't hear it as gospel. And the reason they don't hear it as good news is because of what Brother Brian just pointed out to us. We've got to, first of all, see the nasty truth about ourselves. How wicked and hell-deserving that we are. And you got to get the bad news before you can get the good news and receive it as good news. And so we find ourselves, when the Spirit of God quickens us, makes us alive, and helps us to, enables us to understand the shape that we're in, then this brings what the old-timers used to call the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. When people get under conviction, and as we heard Brother Beale say years ago, and it never left Brother Edgar Thomas's mind, that sinners has to get in a condition of soaked, like a sponge. You got to get soaked, and hear that truth over and over and over. And when you get good and soaked and saturated, then you're well on your way to being, to receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation and coming to God. And so everything that has taken place, all of it God is using and working it all together like He's baking a cake. He's adding this ingredient and that ingredient and the other ingredient. He's putting it all together. The prayers that are being prayed, the testimonies that are being made, the preaching that is being done, the Word of God, all of it is being put together, and the Holy Spirit stirs it all up and puts it in the oven. And then, praise God, when it's fully baked, it comes out. And that precious sinner is able to not only taste and see that the Lord is good, but be so very happy that it makes him want another bite. He wants to keep eating and keep eating because God has, as the old mountain preacher used to say, God, we are now ruined in a good way. Amen. Now we love the Lord and we want to know, as the song says, more about Jesus I would know. And we just, we can't get enough of Him. You see, genuine salvation don't leak out on the way home. I mean, it stays with you. God seals it in us. And we continue to celebrate the Lord Jesus and worship and honor Him. And these are some of the things that we learn from Genesis chapter 22. These Old Testament truths, these Old Testament stories and narratives. And then we find out that God is actually preaching the gospel in the Old Testament. He's preaching Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And He is getting ready to build His church throughout human history. Everything is just part of the plan and program of a holy God, a determined God, to bring to pass His will. And so, having preached from this chapter a number of times, I've named it many different things, and I've tried to, in our study of Genesis, to begin to just start over again and just see what each chapter is screaming out to us and just name it that. And so, the name that I have for this chapter today is a love story, because that's exactly, I think, what we see in this chapter, a love story. Not a love story of romance or passion or fantasy, but the story of a father's love for his son. The story of a son's love for his father. The story of a father's love for his God. And what he is willing to do as God calls upon him and gives him some things to do that really does not sound like our God. And sometimes we say, God, is it you who is speaking to me and telling me to do such a thing? But you know, genuine love is seen. It's not something that's just felt. It is seen. It is heard. True love becomes tangible. I mean, it becomes open and public. It's not something that you go in the closet with. It's not something you hide under the covers with. But rather, it is made known. And a husband does not love his wife just because he says to her each day, I love you. But he says that he loves her by providing for her and protecting her and having those times of cuddling with her. He doesn't ignore her. He don't spend his flirtatious moments down at the job, you know, and in the office and the like. But rather he continues to flirt with her no matter how long they've been married. Because it's still a sweetheart love if it's the real McCoy. And that love is seen. When he gets off of work, he likes to come straight home. And I think there is a lot of that not being done in our day, and it causes problems in the home. And the same works not only his love for her, but her love for him. And then a father loves his children because he wants to spend time with them. And he wants to get them up in his lap. And he wants to cuddle them and love them and hug them. He wants to provide for them. He wants to, above everything else, if he is indeed a Christian, he wants them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays hard for them. And he is a witness to them. Not only by the life that, not only verbally, but by the life that he lives. He wants to show them. You watch a dad take his son out on the ball field, and he says, "Son, I want to teach you how to play ball." And he shows him how to swing the bat, how to hold the bat. He shows him how to feel the ball, how to run for it, how to catch the flies, how to catch the grounders. He works with him because he wants that boy to know how to play ball, or football, or basketball, or whatever sport. But I tell you, the genuine Christian is more interested in his son knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with God, obeying God, loving God, advancing in the kingdom of God than he is any earthly thing that takes place. He wants his children to know the Lord, to love. Why? Because he loves those children. He wants them to be with him in heaven. That means more to him than their career. That means more to him than they're making money, than they're building a nice house and all these things. We get so occupied with planet Earth that we forget that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we get so occupied with our family's abundance on earth that we forget that where their treasury is, that's where their heart is. Or where their heart is, their treasury is. And we should press to them the importance of their treasure being in heaven. And they are to set their heart on things above. Set their affections and their love on things above, not on things of this earth. That's the kind of man that Abraham was. When it come to his sons, he wanted them to know his God. And he built altars in front of them to show and to prove to them he really believed what he believed. I'm like Brother Brian. I don't know. I pray to my God and I beg my God daily to save my children and to save my grandchildren. And right now, they don't believe. All of them don't believe like I do. All of them do not believe what I believe about Jesus Christ and the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, the plan and purpose of God. God being active in this world. God being active in heaven. They may not agree with me. They may not believe what I believe. But there's one thing for certain. When I die, I want them to come by, look at my face in that casket, and say, "My papa, my daddy, believed what he preached. He believed that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord and is God, and that God is worthy to be praised, to be worshipped, to be loved, to be obeyed." They may not believe what I believe. Praise God, I want them to believe that I believe what I say I believe. Amen. Amen. That's important. We don't tell our children. We don't tell our wife. We don't tell our husband. We show them. This is show and tell time, brother. You put it all together. This is what it means to testify. And I'm afraid a lot of people's testifying is testifying because it just don't seem to me what their walk does not match up with their talk. It's just not going together. They're saying one thing and living another way. They're going to the plate continually and doing nothing but striking out. All that does is give a lot of bad memories to children in days to come. I have asked my wife in the past, Susie, do you believe that I believe what I say I believe? I want to know that I'm living it in front of my wife at home behind closed doors. I want Susie to know that I love her and that I do not have eyes for another woman, that I love my own wife. After 52 years, I can honestly say I love her more today than I ever have loved her. But I want my wife also to know that Jesus Christ is first in my life, that He must be first and foremost, that I must obey Him even if it's contrary to her thinking and what the way that she believes that we should operate. And I check with her, I talk with her, we discuss things, but in the finality of it all, I have got to follow our Lord and do what our Lord calls upon us to do. And I'm so very thankful He's given me the kind of wife who always yields because she knows in the finality I'm the man that's got to give account to God for our home. And so it's so very important. I'm talking about love, genuine love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Amen. This is how the world is able to identify us and recognize us. Back then, the days of the Holocaust, the Jews, when they went out on the street about Europe, when the different places were under the domination of the Nazis, the Jews would have to wear that star outside on the streets that everybody would know that that's a Jew. And I heard one of the Holocaust victims say some time ago, said, you know, they did not turn on us severely, all in just one thrust or one reach or grab. But they said, a little bit at a time. Just a little bit at a time, they had passed one law that would be against us, and we'd think, well, you know, we can live with that. But then later on, they'd pass another law against the Jew, and they'd say, well, you know, we can live with that. But this lady said, when they told us that we had to wear a star, David's star, out on the street, and we knew that something terrible was about to happen to us because they had to show that they were Jews. And as they showed that they were Jews, you know what that did to them? It caused many people around them to hate them, to despise them. And many people would not, when they had the heart of Hitler, if they had been so influenced by his demonic ability to communicate his lies to the people, every day their heart told them to hate those Jews, and they wouldn't buy from them, they wouldn't sell to them, they wouldn't help them. I mean, when they had to be publicly identified by the rest of the world that they were Jews, they were going to experience a hatred. And friend, maybe that's one reason a lot of people don't want to have that mark of Christ upon them when they go out. I'm talking about the mark of bowing to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, walking in obedience to Him as He was called upon us. Why? Because down there on the job, it's going to hinder my promotions. It's going to hinder my career.
And it's going to hinder me in the community because my neighbors will despise me and others will despise me. Oh, they don't hate what a lot of people call Christianity today. But if you get so daring to be a Daniel and to bear for Jesus Christ and refuse the rest of the crowd and the way that they're going, and you become to them so nauseated and so despised, it is impossible for you and me as Christians to fit into this world and in our generation if we indeed are showing Christianity in our life, biblical Christianity. Never has been accepted by the world. And Jesus said, marvel not if the world hate you. He said, it hated me. And it wasn't just the civil world. It wasn't just the social world out there. It was the religious world as well. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was sin and religion that crucified Him. And even a people who bragged about being the elect. And I want to tell you, well, I said I'm going to preach on love, but we got to get it right, because if we love the Lord, the Apostle John said, we will keep His commandments, we'll obey Him, because that's what Christianity is all about. And we're not obeying Him when we are violating His commands and His holy scriptures. I tell you, I'm just not one of those preachers who believes you ought to take the laws of God and flush them. I'm not one of those preachers who says, you know, just do away with those 10 commandments in Exodus 20 because that's Old Testament, that's under the law and all that kind of stuff. Because all of those commands are preached in the New Testament and still to be preached to the church of God. Because they are not now, and they never have been God's way of saving sinners, because there ain't none of us who keeps them. We violate them continually, and if you break one, you've broken them all. But salvation does not come by us keeping the law, but by the one who did keep it perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His righteousness imputed to us. And God calls upon us as new creatures, as believers, to put forth every effort to live for the Lord and walk in obedience to God and keep our way open, our prayers, so that they won't be hindered by our own carnality and selfishness and foolishness. Keep ourselves in prayer and continually repent before our God and seek to draw nigh to Him that He may draw nigh to us. To actually be a holy people right here in an unholy generation and glorify God. And I'm just not going to get up here and tell you, well, you know, we got that old sin nature, so we just got to sin a little bit every day. No, I'm not going to preach that kind of stuff, because I believe God wants us to preach, don't do that no more. Amen. That's what He told that woman. He said, go and sin no more. Don't do that anymore. And that's what we preachers had better be doing today, telling the people the same thing, because the day's coming, we're going to give account to God for what we tell the people. And so, all of us should love the Lord so much that we want to please Him. We want to honor Him. We're not better than anybody else. We're just better off because God is at work in our hearts and in our lives, and He is saving us. And no matter if we do fail God along the way, He continues to love us. He loves us so much that He'll beat the daylights out of us if He has to. He'll do whatever's necessary because He loves His people. All right, are you ready for the sweet part to this now? Amen. Sometimes we've got to get the hard part out of the way and take a look at the sweet part. I used to love to hear Brother Jack Holcomb sing. Y'all remember Brother Jack Holcomb?
when Brother Edgar Thomas would come on the radio on the Big Gun, this is many years ago, Brother Edgar was an old-fashioned preacher, and he had preached, boy, I'll tell you, he preached many of those broadcasts in my own study at home when he'd come here and preach meetings for us. And I'd sit there and watch him. He'd call me in there, Brother Tommy. And he would want me in there praying while he's preaching. So I'd go over there and I'd sit. But I'd watch him as he'd preach. I have never seen such a radio preacher that seemed to have what it took. God gifted that man to preach on the radio. But he was saved under radio preaching. He was at home. He'd been under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God for, I think, over a week. He was the kind of man, when the preacher would come, he would hide behind the door, and he didn't want to talk to him. But he was under conviction, the way he told it was, he said, God got in my wife's fingers, and she reached over and turned that radio on. He said, I was already about dead. I was so convicted by the power of the Holy Ghost, such a sinner. And she cut that radio on, said, there's an old preacher on there, and he was preaching about the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said, I sit there on the side of that bed, and I listen to that man preach. He said, Brother Tommy, he said, I didn't say a word. I didn't pray. He said, but sitting on that bed, he said, all of a sudden, the peace of God just came over me. He said, peace came over me. And he said, I laid back on that bed and I knew that Jesus Christ had come into my heart and into my life. And he said, all I wanted to do from that day on was live for God and honor God and love God and serve God. Brother Edgar was on that radio preaching for I don't remember now how many years, maybe 20 or more years he was on that radio. And thousands of people would listen to him. But it was that same slot, that same station, that same place of programming where he had heard the gospel. God put him in that same spot, removing that other preacher, and put him there to preach, and that's where he preached all those years. And I went the long way around. We call that the scenic route. But I went the long way around to tell you this about Brother Jack Holcomb. Jack Holcomb was the one, I think I heard Brother Edgar call it a tenor voice that he had. Nobody could sing Amazing Grace like Brother Jack Holcomb. And he began Brother Edgar's program with that song, Amazing Grace, as Jack Holcomb sung it. And it was absolutely, every time I heard it, of course to me it was, that's Brother Edgar coming on, you know. But it was also such a blessing to hear that man. And I heard him, Brother Edgar gave me a tape of him singing many different songs. Here's one of the songs that was on that tape that is really not so much a Christian song, but it is a good song. And it's a love song. It's a song about a father who loves his son. And I thought about that as I was studying this and thinking over this and trying to dig as deep into this in my heart as I possibly could. But the name of that song was That Little Boy of Mine. And Brother Jack Holcomb sung this, I'm assuming, to his own son. And it starts, a tiny turned up nose, two cheeks just like a rose, so sweet from head to toe, that little boy of mine. And he sang that, and then he talked. He talked it. He said, I may never be as clever as my neighbor down the street, and I may never be as wealthy as some other men that I meet. I may never have the glory as some other men have had. But, oh, I've just got to be successful as that little fellow's dad. There are certain dreams I cherish that I'd like to see come true. There are things that I'd accomplish before my working time is through. But the task my heart is set on is to guide a little lad and to make myself successful as that little fellow's dad. Oh, I may never come to glory, and I may never gather gold, and men may count me as a failure when my business life is told. But if he who follows after be godly, then I'll be glad, because I'll know I've been successful as that little fellow's dad. It's the one job that I dream of. It's the task I think of most. For if I failed at that little fella, then I'd have nothing else to boast. For though wealth and fame I'd gathered, all my future would be sad if I fail to be successful as that little fellow's dad. To me he'll always be that little boy of mine. And that was a beautiful song, and I'd put that on tape, and I'd get my two little boys, David and Jonathan, up in my lap, and I'd say, I'm playing this song for my two sons, David and Jonathan, and I want to dedicate it to them, and I'd play that to them. And the reason that I even mentioned that to you is because I want to remind you that Abraham loved his sons. He loved both of his sons. He loved Ishmael, the firstborn. He was a child of the flesh. And the way, of course, that he was conceived was completely against the will of God. Abraham thought that Ishmael would be his heir, that he would, that God would allow Abram to give everything to Ishmael. And that would have satisfied Abraham because he loved Ishmael. But we are reminded in Genesis chapter 22, as God reminded Abraham over and over, that it is not Ishmael who is to be your heir, but it is to be the one who has not yet been born. He kept reminding him of that. It is to be one that your wife, Sarah, will conceive, that she will have. And now, we have already seen at 90 years old, Sarah did indeed conceive. Abraham, 100 years old, and they did have a child. And that child is the child of the promise. The promise that God had made to Abraham, of thy seed I will make a great nation. And these people will be my people. They are my elect people, my special people. And through them will come the scriptures. Through them will come the prophets. Through them will come the Old Testament saints. Through them will come the New Testament saints. And all because of through them, I am going to send your Messiah, my only begotten Son. Here is the promised one who shall come. Galatians 4, Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, under the law. And He came and He lived out that law in absolute perfect obedience to God. Friend, this is the promised seed. And it begins here with this one who is called Isaac. He's a young man. To Abraham, he would always be that little boy of mine. And we read in verse number 1 and 2, and it came to pass after these things that God did
tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And God said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I call this a love story. This is the first time in the Bible we find this word love. The first time. It's not when Adam and Eve were together, though they certainly did love one another. But the word love is not found anywhere there in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 and on. It is not seen between siblings or cousins or grandparents, mothers, dads, whatever. But when we come to this 22nd chapter, it is a love that expresses a love of a father for his son. God said, I want you to take your son, Abraham, the son that you love. You love him so much, and I want you to take him and do something that would ordinarily be out of the question. Ordinarily, something that you would shun, that you would stand back, that you would say, there's no way that I can do that. I'm going to call on you to do the impossible. I'm going to call on you to do something that is not something that you will enjoy. And you're going to have to give it some thought, because I'm not going to let you do it immediately. You're going to have to think about it for a few days. It's going to have to go over and over in your mind. As a matter of fact, you're not going to do it out here in your barn. You're not going to do it in your tent. But rather, you're going to take him away. You're going to have to travel for about 3 days until you find that place. And then go up there and offer your son. But I want you to think about it first. I want you to do it. I want you to take the steps and move forward to get it done. I want you to take your son and kill him. Offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. Give him up. Now, let's be honest. How could that make any sense at all to Abraham? He is acquainted with God. Abraham knows God. He has been in constant fellowship with God. He's been a man of prayer. A man of prayer knows God. Everywhere he's gone, he's built altars. He was constantly crying out to God in communication with God. God would audibly speak to him. He was a friend of God. God had never told him to just up and just kill somebody without any kind of reason. But now it's not just anybody. It's somebody that he's wanting him to kill. It's somebody special to him, dear to him, that he's calling on him to kill. And this just seemed like it is so un-God. Like, this is nothing like this God that I serve. Why would he tell me to do such a thing? Don't think that Abraham was some kind of super saint, that he didn't have feelings, that he was stoic, like a dead stump in the ground. Don't think that he didn't love his son. God said, I want you to take the boy you love, the son that you love. That's like God sticking a knife in him and then giving it a twist. Before Abraham would take the blade of the knife to his son, God takes the blade of the knife to Abraham. He wounds him deep. I have two boys. And if God called on me to sacrifice one of them, I wouldn't know. I couldn't give David up. I couldn't give Jonathan up over David or David over Jonathan. If my four children had been with my wife and me and we had been in absolute poverty and could not take care of them, and somebody came and said, I will adopt any one of your children you want me to adopt and I'll take care of that child. Which one could I give up? I couldn't give up any of them. I'd want to keep them all right there. Well, I couldn't name one of them. I'm just talking about a man who there is no doubt he's already shown his love for Ishmael, and he has that same kind of love for Isaac. Don't think he didn't wrestle with this. We read about Abraham. Early the next morning, he gets up and makes preparation for his journey to that mountain to do what God had called on him to do. Now, the fact that he got up early the next morning does not mean he was such a champion, that he was just so ready to do what God had called on him to do. I think it's an indication he probably didn't get a wink of sleep all night. And he had no problem getting up the next morning. It was a long night, no doubt, a difficult night, a night of sweating and twisting and turning and praying and crying out to God. What did he pray? I don't know. But I believe it was a night that he wrestled, because those Old Testament saints like Abraham, Elijah, Job, all of them, they were men of like passion as we are. They wrestled like we have to wrestle. It's tough on them. It wasn't that they didn't care as much for their children as we do ours. That's not it. They did wrestle. But the thing that we need to remember and understand is this. In that first verse, it says that God did tempt Abraham. It's not talking about tempting him as a solicitation to commit sin, because God don't do that. God don't tempt us to sin. And I hear people say, well, I went and did this because God told me to do that. And I know it's a violation of Scripture, because the Word of God says, thou shalt not do that. But they say, I went and did this because God told me to do this. And then what are they doing? But bringing God into their sin and making Him as if He was a party to it. And how offensive that must be to the Holy God. But you know, people to do anything to make excuses for themselves and to justify themselves. No, the word temptation is not saying that God tempted him to sin. James 1, beginning with verse 12, said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for he, when he has tried, he'll receive the crown of life that fadeth not away. And he's talking about there being put to the test and having to face testings in our life that proves our faith or disproves it, whatever the case may be. But then he goes on to say in verse number 13, never say when you're tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so it's not God that tempts us to sin, but God does test our faith. And He'll put us in some hard places to test our faith. You see, Christian living is not painless living. It's not painless. Beloved, there is a pain that goes along with Christian living. A lot of people want a painless life. And there are preachers today, the health and wealth preachers, they tell people that you don't have to live in pain and you don't have to have hard places. All you got to do is follow God and your salvation will be like Six Flags over Georgia. And then you would just enjoy and you have fun and everything wonderful until you finally die. And when you die, then you go to Disney World. How stupid people are. People who fund that kind of stuff, send them money and all this. Ridiculous. It is painful, but it is also joyful. It is both of them. Everything God calls upon me to do, it is not an easy thing. And a lot of times I find out as I begin to move in that direction that God has even planted briar patches all around there as well. He designs those hard places for us. He designs them Himself. Because God puts us into what the old timers used to call the school of hard knocks. And I tell you, when you come through them, you've had battles. You have fought. You have endured hardness. You've experienced things that you had to cry out to God for wisdom. Because you did not know how to handle them. You did not know what to do. Have you ever been in a place where you just cried out, "Help, Lord"? That's all you can do. "Help, Lord." Have you ever walked on the water, but then all of a sudden find yourself sinking? There have been times I thought I was a pretty good swimmer, but I've got into some current that I couldn't overcome it. It was stronger than I was. It pulled me under. And if God had not in His mercy had a floater, a log or something, a limb down in the water or whatever for me to grab, I tell you, there have been times all I knew to do was grab on to God and just hold on. You say, "God holds me." I know He does. But I also feel those times I've got to put my arm around Him and hold on for dear life. He'll shake me up. He'll shake you up as the people of God. That's one reason that many people don't want to come to Christ, because they know it's like being tossed over into a volcano. There's an eruption that's going to take place, and it's going to be a very difficult time. That's Christianity. And we're not in heaven yet. We're still on the battlefield. We're still in Canaan. We've got to fight till the Lord takes us out of here. What's all that about? How come all this smoke kicking up of dust, and I'm choking to death, and I just can't find a way, and it's so hard. Why is it so hard? Because, as I've said umpteen number of times, God's making a Christian out of you. He's molding you, fashioning you, twisting and turning you. You see, I got a broke bone in this. My bone's out of place. Hold on, God will yank it back in place. Painful stuff. We have to do this. Otherwise, we'd be a bunch of spoiled brats. And God's not raising brats. And He's not spoiling His children. Why? Because He's got the real thing when we talk about God's love for us. A father's love for his sons and daughters. He's got the real McCoy. It's the kind of love that He wants us to grow, and He wants us to mature, and He wants us to look like what we claim to be. He wants to see a reflection of Himself when He looks at us. He wants to see like father, like son. This is what God is making of us. And if it's going to take difficulty and painful times, then we're going to have them. And you can't talk Him out of it. That's what I'm talking about. Philippians 2. This was not temptation or solicitation to sin that God had put in Abraham under. This is examination. Examination of Abraham's faith. Abraham don't have to prove this to God. God already knows what's in Abraham. He already knows how Abraham is going to respond. This is always the case. God already knows us. Our problem is we don't know ourselves. And that's the reason Simon Peter made the boast that he did. Lord, if they put you in jail, I'll go to jail with you. If they put you in prison, I'll go to prison. If they put you to death, I'll die with you. Jesus said, "Simon Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times tonight." See, God knows what's really in us. We better not make our boast about what I'd do this, I'd do that. You know, we're real bad. We are real bad about looking at people who are going through something difficult and being critical of them. We know how to be critical of them. And we'd say, now if that was me, I'd do this. If that was me, I'd do that. In other words, they're not doing it right. I'd do it right. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's terrible presumption on our part, because we don't know what we would do until we're facing what they're facing. We ought to cut way down on our criticism. All of us. All of us need to hear this. Abraham has gone through other trials in the past, and he didn't always do good because he's not a super saint. Every day and every moment of his life, he's learning more and more. He needs God. He needs God. He's got to have God. God will never allow you and me to feel independent of Him. He won't allow that. And if you begin to feel independent of Him, as if you, and it shows up in your prayerlessness, and when you begin to feel like you're independent of Him and you can do it on your own, buddy, that's when the hammer is going to come down. It don't take Him but just a moment to put us in that difficult place. And we're going to find out, oh God, I need You. I need You. I can't do this. I cannot do this. I need You. This is beyond me. It's above me. I can't do this. I need You. With God, nothing's impossible. Boy, we start in the Bible then. We go through the Word. And we call it out to God. God, there's nothing too hard for You. And I done come to a place where everything's too hard for me. Gotta have Him. Abraham, what in the world are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's a long night for him. I doubt if he's even told Sarah, what are you going to do? I don't know if Sarah could have handled that. Abraham, take your son. We just saw him born in the last chapter, but the years have gone by. He's not a little bitty boy. Take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest. This is the son of promise. Does it come to his mind? I think it would have to come to his mind. God promised that Isaac in him would the whole world be blessed. And in Isaac, he's the son of promise, and from him will come a nation of people. That's right, he did say that. That's right. God did tell me that. So there's only one thing left. I've got to put him to death. But I guess that just means God's going to raise him from the dead. That's what he said in Hebrews 11. That's what Abraham believed. I have got to put this boy to death. And I'm going to put him to death. But then God has promised him to me and made other promises concerning him. He's going to have to be alive for those things to be done. He hadn't even been married yet. And he's going to have children. And children's children, children's children. Right on down, we're going to have a nation from him. And it hadn't happened yet. That only leaves one thing. God's going to have to raise him from the dead. I'll kill him, God will raise him from the dead. Probably give him a little bit more hope and help. I'm fixing to quit. I'm not near done, but I'm fixing to quit. But notice, that next morning, Abraham, he's a wealthy man, very wealthy man. He has servants, but he don't send servants out to cut wood. He goes out there and cuts it himself. He clave the wood. That is, he split wood. He goes out of the house. He's dressed, probably never did get undressed. Comes out, takes the axe, and he starts cutting wood. He's got to take wood with him to that mountain because there's got to be a fire. in order to offer his son as a burnt sacrifice. And so he goes out and he splits the wood. He splits it, not the servants. I like R.C. Sproul's take on it. He said, you might find it, and I read where Alexander McLaren said it first. But he said, sometimes when you're under such a very difficult, impossible burden to bear, and your mind is just in such torment, sometimes it helps to go out and do manual labor. Because as you do manual labor, at times it kind of helps to get your mind somewhat off of that. And it works like a medicine. It kind of calms and helps you somewhat. Because you are exercising energy and putting it into something else. And it causes you to have to think while you're doing it of what you're doing. And Sproul said maybe that's what Abraham was doing. Trying to get his mind off of killing his boy. Other people may play the piano because they're in such turmoil and all, but they know how to play the piano, so they'll play the piano, and that seems to help them to be able to bear up under it. But Abraham couldn't play the piano. He played the axe, and he got that axe, and he chopped that wood. But I just don't know if that help him any at all. I mean, that's my boy. That's my boy. Some people say more to their dog. That's my dog. That's my dog right there. Oh, that dog will hunt. That's my dog right there. And they don't ever say, that's my boy right there. That's my boy. You my boy. You my son. And that's sad, isn't it? I mean, it's really sad when a husband comes home from work and kisses his wife. And he gets poodle dog hair in his mouth. Kiss on a dog more than do it. I just throwed that in. That didn't even have nothing to do with what I preached. Don't cost you a thing. But Abraham cut that wood. Got it. I'm assuming maybe even got his fire before he left the house. Wasn't that easy to start a fire in those days. He didn't know what was going to be there to help him out as far as getting the fire going. May have took it with him. Whatever the case, by the time he got there, him and two servants... He told those servants, he said, now you stay here and you watch after the animals, the donkeys, and all. Stay with the stuff. Me and my boy, we're going to go up yonder on that mountain and we're going to worship God. And after we worship God, we'll come back and we'll go home together. That right there says he has to believe that God's going to raise that boy from the dead. But there you find the first time the word worship is in the Scriptures. Worship. That's the first time. Wasn't when Cain and Abel came for their offering. No. The first time you find worship in the Bible is Genesis chapter 22. And I love how that love in that chapter is the first time you find it. And worship in that chapter is the first time you find it. Because they go together. They go together. You worship what you adore. You worship what is all to you. You worship. We hear people say, boy, he loves that son so much. He worships him. He worships the ground he walks on. And we understand what they mean by that. That they just absolutely adore the child. But actually the word worship, I looked it up years ago. It has a number of different meanings in the Hebrew. I even read where one of them said it means to lick the hand, like a dog licking the hand. Kiss, that's the way the dogs kiss you. They lick you, lick the hand. We take our position, humble position before our God. As a dog would we come, who am I that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am? The word also means to bow. To worship means to bow. To bow. Bow your head, bow the knee, bow your body, prostrate yourself flat on the ground. But above and beyond everything, it means to bow the will. To bow the will to the will of God. To the revealed will of God. You bow your will. And you don't say, "Not so, Lord." You say, "Yes, Lord. Thy will be done, even if it kills my boy. Thy will be done." I'm closing. They got up on that mountain, Abraham and Isaac. You can read it for yourself. He said, "Come here, son." Isaac comes over to his dad. His dad's 100 years old, over 100 years old now. And his son, he's strong. He's a big boy. He can take care of himself. He could resist his dad. Maybe by now Isaac knows what's going on, because Isaac asked him down at the foot of the mountain, You've got the fire in your hand, and you've got the knife in your hand, and I've got the wood on my back, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham made one of the greatest expressions of faith in all the Scriptures. He said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb. God will provide Him." And oh, how that speaks of Calvary. How that speaks of Jesus Christ on that cross. God providing a lamb for His people.
Amen.
Hallelujah. John the Baptist announced it. There he is, coming up the side of the Jordan. You see him there? "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." There he is. There he comes. The Lamb of God. There's God's Lamb. God said, I'm sorry, Abraham said, "Come here, Isaac. I'm going to tie your hands." And he tied them. "I'm going to tie your feet. Now I want you to help me. I want you to get up on this wood." And he got up on that wood. Isaac knows what's going on. But perhaps he is now such a man of faith himself. Whatever the case, if he did indeed know, I don't know for sure one way or the other. But God says, "All right." He takes that knife, that hot purified knife, picks it up, and he draws back. And I'm telling you, he is going to cut that boy's throat. He's going to kill that boy. And he comes back, and as he's about to come down, the angel of the Lord spoke out of heaven, "Abram, stay thy hand! Stop!" He stops him. And Abraham looks, and there is a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. While Abraham and Isaac is coming up on this side of the mountain to the place to worship, God has a ram coming up on this side. And it comes over to the thicket close to them. And it's digging around in there, and it gets its horns caught there. God wraps that around that ram's horns, shows it to Abraham. He said, "There's your sacrifice." You say, did God lie to Abraham when he said, "Go offer your son"? No. As far as Abraham was concerned, on his way, Isaac was as good as dead. As good as dead. He knew what he intended to do to that boy, exactly what God had told him. God's thoughts before, during, and after had always been to put a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. And that ram would be waiting there, and Abraham would not have to. See, God didn't change His mind. That was the mind of God the whole time. Because God is immutable, and He is not a man that He should repent. He designed it just that way. Just like He designed Calvary with the Lamb of God to be offered for us upon that cross. This is a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story of love. We see God's love. Can I just show you one more thing? It won't take me but about 2 or 3 minutes. Look at verse number 20. That's the story that we had for you from this passage. But look at the way it ends. "It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother." Next time a woman has twins in this church, I want you to name them Huz and Buz. If y'all have any babies, Huz and Buz. Amen.
Verse 22, and cheesed and hazel and pildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel. Look at verse 23. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, Rebekah. Isaac is going to get married. And it just happens to be his bride is announced by name in chapter 22. It will be Rebekah. God's choice for Isaac, Rebekah. In chapter 23, we're going to attend a funeral. Been to a lot of those lately. We're going to go to one here. In chapter 24, we're going to attend a wedding. And it will be Isaac and Rebekah. In chapter 25, we will attend yet another funeral. A funeral of people we know. Two funerals of people we know and people we are learning to love and appreciate in our studies in Genesis. But I really look forward to that wedding, Isaac and Rebekah. But I just thought it was interesting that the Holy Spirit would mention Rebekah in chapter 22, in the chapter where Abraham would have killed her soon-to-be husband, had God not stopped him. But you see, God's got plans, folks. He is a God of plans. He's not acting haphazardly. He's just got a plan. And He's bringing it to pass to this very day and tomorrow on through eternity. God has plans. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the things that You have said to us. And Lord, I know that most of the things that You say in this chapter, I have left unsaid. And I don't know what Your will may be for us to come back to this. We'll just follow whatever You want. That's what we want as we study through the book of Genesis. Direct us, Father. Anytime You'd have us to drop anchor, we're happy to do so. We just want to do Your will. We want to know Your will. We want to follow Your will. We want to learn from the Old Testament saints, Lord, lessons that will benefit and help us to be Christian. Those of us who have been brought to saving faith, we have the desire to indeed be Christian. Lord, respond to You the way You would have us to, even at times when You call upon us to do things that may not even sound like You, or, Lord, it may just be confusing to us and creates all kinds of feelings, but I pray that we will learn that we must always obey our Lord and not just live according to our feelings and according to the way things may look. I pray that, Father, we will search the Scriptures and follow You and obey You in all things. We're Your people. We love You. We want to follow You. Thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for every soul who is here today. Please bless our time of fellowship together today now. And I pray that all of our fellowship would glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.